Well, the beginning of stories are pregnant with possibilities. So think of your favorite story. What's your favorite book? What's your favorite movie? What's your favorite story that your mom might have told you growing up? How does it start? Anything from a long time ago in a galaxy far away. Or it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Or Mr. and Mrs. Dursley of number 4 Privet Drive were proud to say that they were perfectly normal, thank you very much, to every who down in Whoville liked Christmas a lot. If you think about your favorite stories, I don't know what it might be for you. The beginning is really important. I remember when I was a kid, I would watch Sherlock Holmes or mystery shows with my dad. And I remember there was always a rush before it started to get the popcorn ready and hurry so that we can be in there when that show starts. Because if you miss the very beginning, you're going to miss the thrust, really, of the plot. The rest of the thing is built upon the foundation that happens in the first couple of minutes. So how something begins is important for how the rest of a story holds together. You know, I'm not a writer, you know, but I think my guess is that if you would ask a writer, if you could just throw away the first couple pages or the first chapter, they'd probably make them sick. What are you thinking? It's one of the most important parts of the book. So it's no different with the Bible, but when it comes to the Bible, it's infinitely more important. So today we're considering the whole first book of the Bible, Genesis. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and open to page 1 of Genesis. I think in most Bibles it's page 1. So Genesis, as you turn there, Genesis was written by Moses to Israel after the Exodus, when God brought Israel out from Egypt through the plagues, and then he gave them the law at Mount Sinai. And it covers the history of the world from the creation to the death of Joseph in Egypt around 1600 BC. And it's titled in Hebrew, Bereshit. So in Hebrew, that means in the beginning. So it's just the first word of the Bible. It's just the title of it. So in the Latin Vulgate, in the Latin, it's Bereshit is translated into Genesis. You know, it means origin in Greek, Genesis. So it's divided. It's divided into two main sections. So chapters 1 through 11. So if you're taking notes or if you're ever reading through Genesis, this might help you a little bit. So in chapters 1 through chapter 11, we have the creation and the prehistory of all things. And then in chapter 12 through chapter 50, we see God's promise come to Abraham and then to Isaac and to Jacob. So the first section, it outlines creation, fall, and the promise of an offspring that would come through the line of Eve that would crush God's enemy, the head of God's enemy, the serpent, and ultimately our enemy. And then the second section outlines the specific family that promise funnels down to in a nation that God promised would fulfill this promise of salvation through judgment. So Genesis, in creation, it begins in creation and it ends with a coffin. So it begins with speaking life, and it ends with the death of Joseph. So here's the big idea of the text. God created all things. Man fell in sin. God made a promise of a Savior, and God keeps his promise of a Savior. So that's the main point. I'll say it again. God created all things. Man fell in sin. God made a promise of a Savior, and God kept his promise of a Savior. So here's the outline. Number 1, creation. So we'll consider that from chapters 1 through 2. The second point is fall. We'll consider that from chapter 2 through the end of chapter 3. Redemption. We'll consider that from specifically verses 14 through 15 of chapter 3. And then we'll consider number 4, God's promise to Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. And we'll look at that from chapters 12 through 36. And then Israel goes to Egypt. We'll consider that from chapter 37 through 50. So number 1, creation. Look at Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. So the rest of chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 3, it outlines how God created everything out of nothing. So God is the beginning and the end of what we read from even the chapter that I read in Revelation chapter 22 at the end. He is the beginning and the end. So in Revelation chapter 22, it said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. In Genesis, the book of the beginning shows the fountainhead of all existence, God. There is a God. Do you know that? Do you believe that to be true? Why? But we see here in this text, God is real. He is the author of life. He is the ultimate reality. In Genesis, as it unfolds, we see that he didn't just create, but he is intimately working within what he creates. So he is at work constantly, even after he speaks existence into being and matter into being. He is at work to sustain. In his providence and sovereign rule over all things, he is at work to reflect and to make sure that his glory is reflecting in the things that he has made. And Psalm 19, verse 1 says, in the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. So there's something about the stuff that God made. It's supposed to elicit worship in our hearts, not for the stuff he made, but for him himself as the author of it. And all things ultimately will be held accountable to this God. So in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 3, it refers to God 34 times. And we see here the actions of God he created in verse 1, verse 21 and 27. His spirit hovered over the waters in verse 2. God spoke in verse 3, 6, 9, verse 11, verse 14, 20, 24, and on. God saw in verse 4, 10, 12, and on. Separated. God called. God made. God set. God blessed. God finished. God rested. God is active and powerful. Can you see that in the words of that text? God's word is powerful. It creates. And we see that God creates his people. His people never created God's word. And his people never created him. He creates his people through his powerful word. God is the source of all through the agency of his speaking. So it's not surprising that when we speak, there's an effect to it. You don't believe the lie that, you know, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. We are image bearers of this one true and living God. So steward your words carefully. They are powerful. They reflect something of this God who created us. So the word translated as God is a masculine noun here in chapter 1, Elohim. But the text, it refers to it in the singular. So when Elohim is used with verbs that are in its plural form, it usually is translated with a lowercase g in the plural, gods, usually referring to false gods. That said, the singular verbs here, they don't limit Elohim to being particularly singular, because in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, it uses the first person plural pronoun, us and our. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And we see this again in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And then we see it again in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? First person singular. And who will go for us? First person plural. God is one. We see that in Deuteronomy chapter 6, that Shema. The Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, strength. You know, write it on your doorposts. Wear it as the frontlets of your on your head, before your eyes. But here we also see at the beginning, the very beginning of the Bible, that God is also, he's one, but he's also plural. We see God as a spirit, but we also know from the New Testament that the Son, Jesus Christ, was there too. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17 describes by him, by Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him, through Jesus, and for him, Jesus. And he, Jesus, is before all things. Jesus is before all things. You know that? So even before this text here that we have, at the very beginning of the history of the creation of God at work in this world, we see that Jesus is before even this, as the pre-existent Son of God. And then Christ, we see in that in Hebrews that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. God creates through Jesus. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18 outlines this as well. The Trinity. So what I'm talking about, if you've never heard of it before, is the Trinity. God is one. He exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this is what the Baptist Catechism questions 7 through 9 get at. So it's similar to the Westminster Confession. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And then there's the next question is, are there more gods than one? There is but one, only the living and true God. And then the next question, how many persons are there in the Godhead? And then the answer again, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in essence, equal in power and in glory. So you can even taste, even in that catechism, that you can taste even the truth that we seek encapsulated about who God is in Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis, we see something, we see the beginning of God revealing himself as one God in three persons, Trinity, triunity. And as you read these chapters, step back in awe and reverence of this God and bow your head in humble worship of this God. This God has revealed himself in creation, but also in his word. So friends, treasure God's word. Treasure it. Go unto it to drink of the riches of its truth, of a promise, of faith and salvation through Christ by faith alone. In the language of men, it's not able to fully capture the essence and the power of this one true and living glorious God. And yet in these words, in this book that God has given us, we see a glimmer of God's self-revelation. He has condescended to us so that we might behold our greatest good in the display of his majesty and of his glory. God is glorious. So when you see the beauty of a sunrise, the nobility of the mountains, the expansiveness of the seas, do you feel puny? You should. God made those things to tear us out of our egocentric, self-focused, all the time, me, 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 and to lift up our eyes and to set them on the one who made these things that we can hardly fathom, that we can see and experience even with our eyes and with our lives. We were made to worship. So kids, do you know that you were made to worship God? Adults, parents, and those that don't have kids in their homes, you know, you were made to worship God. Do you know that? Do you live in the worship of God through Christ? And here at the beginning, we see that that we aren't to worship the things that God has made, but himself, who is alone worthy of our praise. And then Genesis chapter 2, it focuses in primarily on man, on human beings, on us, Adam and Eve. So that's the second point, the fall. So look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 7 through 8. There it says, "The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath." You see God's activity of the breathing of the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, paradise. That's what that means. In the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. So God, he made our first father, our first ancestor, and he put him in a garden. And he wasn't created to just sit around and to play video games or to watch sports or to play musical instruments. Look at chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." We see there that God made us to work. This is before the fall, friends. You know, we will be working. If you are in Christ and you have the presence of God forever in the new heavens and the new earth to look forward to through that promise in Christ, you'll be working. We were made to work and to keep, to cultivate. And we were created to work not primarily for ourselves or primarily for other people, but for God. So Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, it says this: "Whatever you do, work heartily, for as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 31, "So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Friends, we have mundane routines. We get up, we shower, we go to work, we eat. You know, we love our friends and our family and our coworkers and our neighbors. You know, we have our routines of life, our rhythms of life. But God is involved in that mundane. Even in those repeated things that sometimes we think have no value, God intends for those to be actively part of our worship of Him. So when you think about worship of God, don't just primarily think of music, worship music. Don't primarily think of just the gathering of the saints, although that on the Lord's Day on Sundays at a church, which is definitely part of our worship of God, but our worship of God carries on each and every day. You know, so as you look at your week, as you examine your heart throughout the course of your week, are you worshiping God in the stuff that you do? Are you serving yourself? Are you serving your kids? Are you serving your spouse more than you're serving God? You know, I've seen a lot of good articles that, you know, one of the best ways that we can love our kids is to love our spouse as well. Well, no, the best way that we can love our kids and our spouse as well is to love God more than we love them. So our lives are meant to be oriented and shaped around this one true and living God. We were made to worship God in everything that we do. And the picture of life in the Garden of Eden is not a picture of passivity, but of work, labor, and the kind of work that is fulfilling. Can you imagine that? Not having coworkers that are constantly against you. Not having, you know, differing opinions in your marriage with your spouse about a way that you should move forward. Whatever work that you have before you, think about fulfilling, perfectly fulfilling work. And it's joyful. So friends, work for the Lord. Work for the Lord. And we see too that Adam, we see God's authority given to Adam to name the animals. And we see the first marriage at the end of chapter 2. So, and just a note quickly there, marriage there, it's not based in what we've come to call sexual orientation, but it's based in the fact that God has made two genders, male and female. Two genders that uniquely bear the image of God. So Freud's invention of the psychological category of personhood that's defined by sexual orientation, it's a category error. It's dangerous to hinge personhood and identity on action or even a deeply held emotion or passion that you have, instead of the unchangeable reality of who we are before God. So the main point here is that God has created man and woman, and in this first marriage we have a model of what marriage was designed to be, one man and one woman. And we see, too, that our identity is primarily formed and shaped by God. And we'll consider this in a little bit, too, as we see how Abram, his identity and even Jacob's identity is so shaped by the existence of God and the covenant that God makes with his people that their names change. Their identity is shaped not by what the things that they love that they can see around them, but by the God who made them, shaped them, formed them, and commissioned them under his covenant love. And then in chapter 3, we see the fall. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, it introduces a new being to the plot line of the text of the Bible. There it says this: "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you should never eat of any tree in the garden?'" You can see, again, the word of God is being fiddled with. You know, whether it's being honestly spoken by God or lived out according to God's word. Here we see the serpent slip in and twist the words of God. So treasure the word of God. Again, that's a constant theme throughout the whole Bible. The importance, the authority, and the sufficiency of God's word in this book. God's command was before God had created even Eve. So here we see that whether or not Adam succeeded, he didn't succeed in telling her, in the keeping, in the working and keeping, in the protection of his wife. But we see that he fails even as she fails. Remember, the two become one. Then with Adam right there, she eats, and then he eats of this tree that God commanded them not to eat of. Their communion with God in the garden, it was broken. Paradise lost. Their communion with God in the garden was broken. The delight of their eyes was not God. It was the fruit. It was the temptation of sin that the serpent had entered in and spoken, the twisting of God's word. So friends, labor to rightly understand God's word. And friends, we pray this prayer for our church, that we would be a word-centered church, that we're thinking about things according to God's word well, and that we're rightly reading texts of scriptures. And I'm a human being. I'm going to make mistakes sometimes too. So I need you all to help correct me as well, where I err and where I have flaws as well. But treasure God's word and labor to understand it well. And there wasn't a famine. There was abundant supply of food. So it's not like there was no fruit on the other trees and they're starving to death, which there still wouldn't be any justification to disobey the command of God. And yet there is plentiful harvest in this place, paradise. And they go for that one thing. That one thing that they shouldn't. So this is a conscious act of rebellion, and it ends in their hiding from God. And Adam, he blames his wife, she blamed the serpent, but we know that both are equally responsible for their actions. In this first sin, we see our hearts. Oh no, they did it! You know, even when we're driving down the road, kids, do you blame your brothers and sisters for things that you know that you have done that are wrong? It's not your sibling's fault that you reacted in sin. It's your fault. It's your sin. So confess it. Repent. Turn from your sin. And adults, we do this too, don't we? We blame everyone else. We blame the failures that our parents made in raising us. We blame our friends. We blame our siblings. We blame our bosses. We blame the president. We blame Congress. We blame the United Nations. We blame whatever we can look at. We blame the floor, if we could, to escape accountability before God. So I wonder if you've ever wondered why evil exists. Look here. Look no further. Genesis chapter 3. Pain, suffering, death, never feeling fulfillment at work, sorrow, it all entered in here. sin. And Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Adam was the perfect representation of who we are. We might think that we would have done better if we had been there. No. No. And we all sinned in Adam. But, you know, we don't just inherit a sin nature, though. We choose it. We're actively responsible. We actively are moving to choose sin in our lives. So we have a sin nature, a heart that's positively inclined to rebellion against God, a mind that is touched by the fall so that even the way that we think about things has to be transformed. So Romans chapter 12, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So friends, the stuff you listen to, the music, the shows that you watch, whatever it might be that we expose ourselves, our culture is not neutral. Your friends are not neutral. The stuff that we give ourselves to is not neutral. This is a fallen world. And it affects even the workings and the psychology of our minds to the point that we can't even understand. Sometimes we're just confused because we can't understand things. We've been touched. Our depravity, our sin has been touched so much by the fall. And then you can read about how God punished Adam and Eve in verses 16 through 19 of chapter 3. Pain and childbearing. We see that in everything from infertility to children who break their parents' hearts in adulthood, to those who long for children, but they never had them. Conflict in marriage, as the wife's desire is, quote, for her husband, and he will rule over her. And then God cursed the ground because of the sin, the work that Adam is going to have to do on the ground. God cursed the ground. So work is going to be hard now. So friends, the dissatisfaction that you feel at work, you know, you're exhausted. It seems like the work never ends. My friend, it's sin. The toil that we feel. And then we see that they'll die. Dust to dust. Ashes to ashes. Dust to dust. And whether you are close to death, you will be. You will be close to death at some point, whether it's you or a loved one. So physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. And now all mankind will face God's curse without any hope. And friends, this is not a myth, a legend, or a fairy tale. Adam and Eve are real. And we are their children. And we see the fruit of sin, that God's punishment to them is real in the way that the world is working even now. And what we see in the rest of Genesis is really the unfolding in a lot of ways of man's sin. Even in the covenant people of God, they fall, they fail, they struggle with unbelief in God's promise. No one is left untouched from the cancer of sin. We are helpless before this eternal God. As Hebrews says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9 describes God's wrath. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. There is no hope, but there's an exception. Those who obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The hope isn't in ourselves, us, but Christ. And obeying the good news of Christ is to give him your life. To let him rule, to have him rule your life. So repent and believe in Jesus. And then number three, redemption. Redemption. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring," or seed is the word there, "offspring and her offspring, seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." So in the curse of the serpent, God is giving hope. The bad news is that we do not deserve God's grace and his mercy. And we do not deserve entrance back into paradise, into God's presence in the Garden of Eden. And from Genesis chapter 4 through Genesis chapter 50, there will be two main themes: the total depravity of men and the lineage of God's promise to the serpent that through Eve's seed, one would come to bruise the serpent's head and the serpent would bruise the seed's heel. Genesis is about the Creator God and mankind that he created, especially how he is involved with, in relationship to, what he has created. But it's also, it's about Jesus. Genesis, you know, this is the typical Sunday school answer, and it's right. Genesis, what is Genesis about? It's about Jesus. Listen to Luke chapter 24, verse 27 and verses 44 through 47. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he," Jesus, "interpreted to them in the scriptures the things concerning himself." And then down to verse 44 of Luke 24, it says this: "Then he," Jesus, "said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me, Jesus, in the law of Moses," so in the first five books of the Bible, "and the prophets," the rest, you know, "and the Psalms," the wisdom, "must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." And friends, it wasn't just a mistake that Luke wrote in his text. Listen to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus said that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And in John chapter 5, verse 46, Jesus said that if they believe in Moses, they would believe in him because Moses wrote of me, of Jesus, of him. So the point is that somehow Genesis is about Jesus. And particularly about his death and his resurrection. What does it have to do with that? Now we see it right here in the curse of the serpent. Jesus is the offspring of Eve. Jesus is the seed of Eve. So Genesis chapter 4 through 11, it's an exposition of the spread of sin in many ways. Sin leads to conflict between brothers. And again in the book, we see that begin really with Cain and Abel. Adam and Eve's first children, the first family. God accepted Abel's offering and rejected Cain's. And God warned Cain that sin was crouching at the door and that sin's desire was for him, but he must rule over it. What did Cain do? He embraced sin. He murdered his brother, Abel. So then, God's promise of the seed to crush the serpent, it's not in Cain. And it goes through the line of Seth, their third child. All the while, Cain's generations devolve into sin, and we see the first polygamist in Lamech, and we see his poetic boast of murdering. And yet there was hope at the end of chapter 4. Seth had Enosh, a son. And people were again calling upon or proclaiming the name, the fame, the glory of the Lord, Yahweh. I am that I am. God was keeping his promise, and in chapter 5, we see that God found pleasure in the faith of Enoch. And by the end of chapter 5, we see that God's promise comes to another family, Noah, through this lineage that's coming from the seed of Eve. In chapter 6, sin is spreading, and God is determined to judge. Look at chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. But Noah found favor in the eyes of Yahweh. God poured out his wrath in the form of a flood. So the ark isn't just a cute story that we have in the Bible so that we can have bath time toys with our kids. It's about God's wrath for sin. And it's also a picture of salvation in this vessel that rides out the waves of the storm of God's wrath for sin. His image bearers that have rebelled against him, incurring his just wrath for the broken reflection, the mirrors that they were supposed to be of his glory on the earth. And then God saves Noah and his family and every male and female of living creatures, and he wipes out everyone and everything else. You know, books, culture, literature, music, you know, buildings, gone. The flood lasted about a year. In chapter 11, we see a picture of man's idolatry and unacceptable worship in Babel, building a tower in their boast of reaching to the heavens and human unity. And God judges in water, in Noah, and he judges in scattering at the Tower of Babel. Then in chapters 18 through 20, we see God's judgment for sin again. God is a wrathful God. He judges sin. And friends, that's hope for us, because we see so much injustice in sin, in evil in this world. It will be held to account, even if we do not see it in this life. God's judgment is coming. But it's also fearful for us who are sinners, because we don't deserve God's grace. We deserve his wrath for our sin. That's why we put our hope in that offspring, that seed of Christ. So in the midst of God's judgment, we see his mercy as well. The salvation of a family in a boat. We see Noah's worship of God and God's promise that he wouldn't destroy the earth again through a flood. So then Noah, the covenant that he made with Noah, the promises that he made there. And we also see God's grace in the scattering of Babel as well. Even as he breaks up this human unity that's building up idolatry and false religion against him, and he scatters them and he confuses their language. He could have completely just wiped everyone out, but he was gracious. And friends, many of us come from the ancestors, not of the Jews, but probably those people that were scattered at the Tower of Babel. So think of his grace. And we also see that God, he uses broken and sinful people to continue to fulfill his promises. So his faithfulness is not hinged to ours. Praise God. You know, if it was up to us to save ourselves, first of all, we couldn't do it. You know, but we've got the gospel, right? So you repent of your sin, you confess your sin, you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection. Now, is it up to you to keep yourself saved? No. Because if it was up to you to save yourself, and if it was up to you to keep yourself saved, you would lose it. No, it is God who saves his people. It is God who keeps his people. Even in this family, we see that they fall short of the glory of God in their sins. So in this family, we see Noah, you know, get drunk and lay open, you know, he's naked, and you see his son come in and come out and tell his brothers, Ham. And yet God, he doesn't just destroy them then and there. And friends, just because you don't see God's judgment for wrath for your sin immediately, it doesn't mean that he will hold off forever, though. God's judgment is coming, so flee God's wrath through Christ. You know, and as I pray through our member directory regularly, this is a prayer that I pray for all of us all the time. From 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. That God would turn us to God, that we would turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So I'd encourage you to, members of our church, as you're praying through that directory, pray that. That God would preserve us, that we would persevere to the end. And friend, if you're not trusting in Christ, turn from your sin. Let go of your sin. Flee God's coming wrath by faith in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, just because we may see evil and injustice in this world, that doesn't prove the non-existence of God. It only proves the total depravity of men. Do you know anything about history? Nation rises, it falls. Wars, men turning on each other. The history of the conflict between brothers that we see throughout the history of Genesis, it's indicative of our history as well. Sin, that is why evil and injustice exists. It only proves that we are not what we ought to be. And we have to face the problem of good too. So if your stumbling block of trusting in Christ that you claim is the problem of evil, you have to ask yourself about, well, what about good? Where does that come from? You have to have both sides of the coin figured out. Why do we know that there is something that's better that could exist? Why is there anything that is good? Well, friends, it's because there is a God who exists, who is good. We have to have an explanation for both good and evil. And frankly, no other worldview, no other religious system gives a satisfying answer except for the biblical worldview. We can know that God one day will judge all men justly, even to the deepest and the darkest secrets of the hearts of men. So friends, you have secrets. You have things that have happened in your life that you're ashamed of. God sees it. He knows it. It is exposed. It is bare before him. So friend, just confess it. Repent. Turn from your sin. Don't embrace the lie. And trust in Christ. Nothing can escape the gaze of Yahweh. He sees and he knows all things. That leads to the fourth point. God's promise to Abram. God's promise to Abram. So Genesis chapter 12 through 23, it narrows God's, the focus of Genesis down to the seed that would crush the head of the serpent, down to the lineage of this man, Abram. And God makes a covenant with Abram that he would make him a great nation and make him a blessing to all the families of the earth in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 through 3. And then God promises to give him the land of Canaan in chapter 12, verse 7. And then immediately it seems that Abram thinks that somehow it's up to him to preserve God's promise to him. And then at the end of chapter 14, a priest of God, Melchizedek, he blesses Abram. And Abram is reminded that it is God who delivers enemies into his hand. It wasn't ultimately his own strength and his own power. And that fortifies him to be able to stand against the temptation to share the spoils of the victory with a false God-worshipping pagan king, non-believing king. And God reaffirms his covenant with Abram in chapter 15. Abraham, it says there, or Abram believed God, your very own son shall be your heir. And God brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. If you have a children's bulletin, you can see the picture on that children's bulletin is a picture of Abram looking up at the stars. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So Abram, his righteousness wasn't a righteousness of his own. Have you ever thought about that from that text? Abram's righteousness was not a righteousness of his own. It was a righteousness that God counted to him, which can also be translated as reckoned to him or imputed to him, given to him. It was an alien righteousness of faith in God and his particular promise of an offspring or the seed that would come through his family. And God's promise of a seed of Eve has come to Abram, and it's by faith in God in his provision of a seed that Abraham is counted as righteous. And also God is more specific in what's going to happen ahead. So his seed or his offspring, you see in verses 13 through 16 of chapter 15. His seed will be servants in Egypt for 400 years, but God will save them and bring them back to Canaan again. And God came to Abram in a dream, and he passed through the pieces of sacrificed animals, indicating that he would be destroyed himself, that God somehow would be destroyed if he did not keep this promise to Abram. And again, Abram tries to take matters into his own hands by having children through his wife's, his wife's servant, the Egyptian Hagar, in chapter 16. But then in chapter 17, God reaffirms his covenant again with Abram, and here he renames him Abraham and Sarai to Sarah. And their identity, again, their identity is defined by God. God's covenant, God's promise to them. And God commanded him to circumcise the males of their family as a sign of God's covenant in chapter 17, verses 9 through 14. And then in chapter 18 through 19, we see God's wrath again. Wrath for sin, anger for sin, judgment, justice for sin, rebellion ultimately against him. And then in chapter 20, it seems that Abraham's, he doubts God's promise again. But in chapter 21, God fulfills his promise. And Sarah has Isaac at the age of 90. And Abraham is 100 years old. You know, I think that the text describes it, that they felt like they were as good as dead. You know, and yet they're having a child. He fulfilled his promise that through his own offspring, his marriage with Sarah, that he would give an offspring. And then chapter 22, we see that Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac at God's request. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19, it tells us that Abraham, he believed that if he obeyed God, that God would raise Isaac up again from the dead. Because you can see that his hope is in God fulfilling his promise to bless all nations through his offspring, through his seed, which ultimately is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and which ultimately links back to the seed of Eve. And he obeys God, but God provides a substitute, and he stops him at the last minute. And then after the death of Sarah, in chapter 23, we see God's covenant promise of the land of Canaan and the offspring that through whom the entire world would be blessed. It comes down to Isaac's family. So the baton is being passed on to the next generation. The beat goes on, right? But it's the covenant, the promise that God made to Abraham specifically, that is being passed from Abraham to Isaac, and then we'll see to Jacob. But we see, not unlike Abraham, Isaac struggles to believe God's power to fulfill his promise in obeying or in fulfilling the promise to Abraham. So he lies, to Abimelech. And then God reaffirms the covenant he made with Abraham and Isaac again. So you see this. God makes a covenant to them, and then they fall. They struggle with unbelief. They struggle with sin. And then God reaffirms his covenant with them again, and then they fall. They make bad decisions. They do stupid things. They sin. And then God reaffirms his covenant with them again. You can see God being patient and kind and loving with his people, even though they struggle, even though they're weak, even though they are wounded. In chapter 25, Isaac and Rebekah have two sons, first Esau, second Jacob. And then the covenant promise goes to the younger son, to Jacob. And then Jacob, he swindles Esau's birthright from under him. In chapter 25, Isaac's favorite son is Esau, though, even though the covenant promise was supposed to pass on to Jacob. But Rebekah helps Jacob to steal that blessing that Isaac sinfully intended to give to the wrong son. So he dressed up his brother as his brother, and his brother was really hairy, and they put fur on his arms. So he dressed up as Esau. Isaac blesses him, saying, "See," this is verse 27 through 29 of chapter 27. See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field, and the Lord has blessed. May God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be anyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. So he seems to be consciously passing on this covenant blessing to his son that he thinks is Esau, but it's actually Jacob. And remember earlier, God promised Rebekah that it is through Jacob that the covenant promise would pass along. So Jacob, he leaves. Esau finds out about it. Rebekah sends Jacob off to where she's from in Haran to find a wife, but also pretty much primarily for safety because Esau wants to kill him. And on the way, Jacob, he has a dream of angels ascending and descending on a staircase, and God extends his promise to Abraham and to Isaac and then to Jacob in chapter 28. And Jacob, he arrives at Haran, and Jacob works 7 years to marry Rachel, and then Laban deceives him, gives him Leah. After a week, then he marries Rachel too, and then he works 7 more years. And Laban isn't fair with him all these years, and so he decides to flee back. So he's running for fear from Esau, and now he's running from fear for Laban, even though God has made a promise to him. So you see, even again, the weakness of God's people, they struggle to believe God's promise, and they're still controlled by their fear of men. And then God reaffirms his covenant in chapter 31, and he's approaching Canaan. He sends everyone, that all of his possessions and his everything that he has ahead of him, to soften Esau's anger and to protect his family. And then the night before he crosses over into Canaan to face Esau, Jacob wrestles with Yahweh. And he comes out with a limp because he touched his hip in Genesis chapter 32. And then he meets Esau, and they reconcile. So then Jacob comes back. He settles in the land that God had promised him. But Jacob's daughter Dinah is defiled. So we see that even this covenant family is not untouched from the injustice and the sin that occurs in this world. And then Simeon, her two brothers, Simeon and Levi, Jacob's sons, they take justice into their own hands, and they go and they kill the man who defiled their sister, Shechem, and Hamor, his dad, and all the men in their city because of how they had treated his sister. And Jacob let his fear of that people overpower his protection of his own girl, his own daughter. And then God's covenant defines his people's identity. We see that again as Jacob's renamed Israel. Isaac and Rachel die in chapter 35. And then Genesis, it focuses on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So memorize those names. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So as we're going through the rest of the Bible, you'll see Israel constantly being shaped in their understanding of who they are, what they're doing, how they can approach God through this lens of our fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses, in writing this to help the nation, Israel, they just came out of slavery, and he's bringing this God's word to the people. Then it's being written 400 years after all of this had happened, to understand why they had ended up in Egypt. This is a book of beginnings. It's helping us to understand where all the nations came from. It's helping us to understand why is there evil and sin in the world. It's helping us to understand that there is a God, the one true and living God. It's helping us to understand who we are. And it's helping Israel to understand how they became a nation and how it came to be that this weak, dependent nation came to be, that God set his choice and his love upon them, even though they didn't even deserve it. So where the nations came from, why anything good exists, and God chooses an unworthy, weak family, nation, sinners, and he makes them his own people. He sets his name upon them. And in this family, God is establishing a nation through which he will bring a Messiah. That offspring, that seed, the skull-crushing seed of Eve that will destroy the serpent, that will destroy our sin, that will satisfy the eternal wrath of God that we deserve for his people. And that leads to the last point, Israel to Egypt. Number 5. So in chapter 37, the text focuses in on Jacob, or Israel's 11th son, Joseph. God gives him dreams that he will rule his brothers and his family. His brothers hate him for this, and they sell him into slavery. They're going to kill him first, but they decide, no, well, it's better to sell him into slavery. So over 13 years, God uses trial after trial to eventually elevate Joseph to the second in command in Egypt, to save the many in that land who were suffering from famine. God used the evil of his brothers. It says that he meant it for good, that God meant their evil for both Joseph's good and the good of the people in the land surrounding Egypt there. And in Jacob's final blessings of his sons, we see that the scepter will be in the hand of Judah's lineage, even though Judah is a failure as well, who in the previous chapter had even slept with his own daughter-in-law as she posed as a prostitute. So Judah, he learns humility through all of that, and he ends up foreshadowing his far-off grandson's substitution by offering himself as a substitute for Benjamin. So Genesis is setting up the beginning. It's the themes of what's going to happen throughout the rest of redemption history and the rest of the Bible. In Genesis, it's not only the beginning, though. And like all history, it carries implications for how our lives, how we should live our lives. In this book, we learn about God. We learn about ourselves as sinners who were made to worship God. We learn that though we were meant to be mirrors of the reflection of God's glory as we steward the responsibilities that he puts under our hands on this earth, that we have fallen and that we sin and we deserve his eternal wrath. We learn that God makes covenants with his people. And we learn even in the rest of the Old Testament that there will be a new covenant that God will forge through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We learn that God is sovereign over history, over decisions, over the womb, over nations, over spirits, over the cosmos. And while not being the author and source of evil, we see that he sovereignly rules and means evil for good. He uses sin and evil without being sinful and evil himself. And we are the author and source, and the serpent is the author and source of evil that we see in the text. And we see types and shadows pointing to Christ, from the calling upon the name of the Lord, to the salvation of God and the boat riding out the wrath of God in safety, to the hope of the resurrection, that Isaac would be raised from the dead if he would faithfully kill his own son, to the sacrifice of a son who would be the substitute for our sin. God's own son would die. To the staircase upon which by faith we might find the hope of entrance back to paradise, eternal joy, pleasure, and the favor of God. Christ, faith in Christ, Jesus is the staircase. To Judah's offering of himself as a substitute for his brother, we see that any righteousness that any man can ever have, to have hope before the presence of God forever, the only thing that we can have can be the righteousness that is given to us, an alien righteousness that didn't come from us, that is given to us, that is put to our account. But most of all, we see the promise of a seed. And that's the title of the sermon, Creation and Promise. Offspring, Eve's offspring, Abraham's offspring. So how would the serpent's head be crushed through Eve's offspring? That's the question that would be asked again and again. Where is that going to happen? How is that going to happen? Well, that would happen through the seed of Eve being crushed himself. Not only his heel being crushed, but being crushed for the pleasure of the Father to save many. The suffering servant that we see in Isaiah chapter 53, by being crushed himself, So how would Abraham's offspring be a blessing to all nations? By saving a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation by faith in the offspring, Jesus. Can you see how Genesis is about Jesus? Galatians chapter 3 makes the connection clear that Jesus Christ is the perfect fulfillment of Eve and Abraham's offspring. Consider Galatians chapter 3 verses 8 through 9. It says there, "The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel, the good news, beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." And then down to verse 13 through 14. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." Crushed? Jesus is the one who would be crushed in order to crush the serpent. "For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." And then Galatians chapter 3, verse 16 says this, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say to "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." Verse 29, "If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." That's the point. That's the point of Genesis, that we, though we are not Jews, that we are not part of the nation of Israel, that the promise of God might be extended to all people in all nations, that by faith in the offspring of Eve and of Abraham, that we might have salvation from the coming wrath of God. Let that transform your life. Let that transform how you think about everything. And it's about us. So to close, God is redeeming a people for himself from the serpent, from their sin, from his wrath. So friends, repent and believe in this God who planned the salvation of his people way back to the beginning of time, from before the beginning of time, before the foundations of the earth. That though we deserve his wrath, he has been gracious to delay it and to fulfill his promise. And this is the only way to be saved from God's wrath: repentance and faith in the death and resurrection of Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords. So that's the main point, Genesis. God created all things. Man fell in sin. God made a promise of a Savior, and he kept his promise of a Savior. So repent, believe, and jump for joy because of salvation in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Genesis. We thank you for these months that we could consider it. Father, we give you praise that you have spoken in your word, that you preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham through your scriptures. We give you praise that by faith in Christ, we become part of Israel, this chosen people of God. Father, we give you praise that we can look forward to splendor in your glorious presence, though we don't deserve it. Father, we give you praise that through the gospel, the good news of the death and resurrection of Christ, that we have hope for the future, even though we suffer and even face death in this life. And we pray with the church throughout all the ages, come, Lord Jesus. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.